Luke 23:27. Now the Lord has been condemned. Pilate has gave sentence that he might be taken out and be crucified. And so they are taking the Lord out to Calvary, or the place of the skull. And in verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, now watch this, please. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? And there's our beginning text this morning. There are several other passages of Scripture that deal with this same subject and deal with it more extensively, and we'll bring them in and make them a part of our study this morning. And we admit that some of them give a much fuller and even a clearer account of the testimony of that which was to come upon them in due time. But I wanted to begin with this passage of Scripture, and there are at least two reasons why. Number one, have you ever considered? Think about this. These probably are the very last recorded words of Jesus spoken before he was put on the cross. They were spoken after he had been condemned and when he was being taken away under the cross. And if it is his last recorded words, then it does behoove us to very closely consider them, to hear what the blessed Savior says as he goes to face the death of the cross. His last public words are these. And so we ask ourselves, what then is the subject? And we'll deal with that later. Now, the second reason is this. The words that are found in verse 31. The metaphor spoken by our Lord in verse 31 concerning a green tree and a dry tree. Here we have a contrast. We have a comparison. Something between what was to be done soon to Jesus, the green tree, and what was to be done years later to the dead and the dry tree, or the Jewish nation and people. So let our mind's eye, if we might this morning, try to imagine the scene that is in our text. There are three here that are being taken out from the judgment hall unto the cross to be crucified. The innocent Lord and two criminals are brought along with him. Of course, there is with them and overseeing it all a detachment of Roman soldiers. And in verse 27, there's a large crowd of people that followed, even as we might expect. Maybe some were supporters. Maybe some were sympathizers with our Lord. Maybe some were just curious to see another execution. Maybe some opposed him and were his enemy and would follow him even under the cross. You see, an execution in this manner was a public spectacle for any that passed by to see. And a crucifixion excited high emotions on both sides or in both directions. We read down in verse 48, of the people that came together to witness or to view the sight of these crucified. But in verse 27 and following, the focus, first of all, is upon some of the women in the company. Notice that they are said to lament. They are said to bewail or to mourn concerning our Lord. Evidently, their laments were audible and were manifest to those that were in the company. The Lord was aware of them. They fell upon His ear. And in verse 28 we read, the daughters of Jerusalem, that is, you Jerusalem women, citizens, residents of the city of Jerusalem. And notice what He does not say, first of all, as He speaks to that company, particularly of women. He says nothing to them in the way of comfort or assurance. He says nothing of His coming resurrection and victory over death. He says nothing to them that might encourage them in their sorrow. He does not bid them go forth and bear witness of Him who was to be crucified. But let's notice what He does say unto that group of women. He says to them, your weeping is misplaced. Do not weep for me. Shed no tears on behalf of me. Let your tears be for yourself, and let your tears be for your children. And then notice, He warns them of a coming calamity, which would be worse on those that were with child or those that had young child at the time. Look at verse 29 again. For behold, the days are coming. He says to them, a time will arrive. Days will come. They will pass on and come. Then it would be said in that day, blessed are the barren wombs that never gave birth, and the breasts that never were nursed. And in verse 30, so awful would be the days, so deep would be the danger, that people would actually be heard imploring the mountains and the hills and the caves to fall upon them, for them to be covered as a shield from the great calamity that would be visited upon them. Remember how Job wished that he could hide in the grave until the storm of God's wrath had passed over? Job 14 and verse 13. Then let us notice how here, in this passage from Luke 23, verse 27 through verse 31, that the admonition is particularly and firstly suited unto the women. For it was women that lamented Him, verse 27. And oh, how faithful were some of the women during the ministry of our Lord, first at the tomb and first at the resurrection and such like. And then He said in verse 29 that an extra burden with which women might be encumbered, being great with child or having a young child in their arms or perhaps even a nursing infant in their arms and trying to escape and save their life and their children's life in the ravaging that was to come. That which was ordinarily a curse for a Jewish woman, barrenness, would be a blessing unto her when this day did arrive, when the dead tree is consumed, trying to flee for herself and also for her child. And Luke 21 and verse 23 speaks of these coming days and says again, woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, meaning, of course, nursing mothers, in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. So the question comes to our mind immediately. What day, what time, what calamity is meant by our Lord? What is this great calamity that was to come? And when would this come, this great distress and this wrath upon this people as our Lord emphasized it, and which would fall the heaviest upon the women who were with children and the women who were with child. And I submit to you, as do some of the most ablest expositors that I have read concerning the Word of the Lord, that He is referring here to those events that came to pass in 70 A.D. when the Romans actually besieged the city of Jerusalem and they burned and they ravaged and they pillaged the temple and the Jews, and the entire city was laid waste and flat by that destruction. They slaughtered the priests of Israel who did not escape as Roman armies encompassed about the city and shut them in. Now we have more about that later. But now let's put a lot of scripture to this matter. First of all, I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 19, if you care to turn and follow, or take it down, or remember, whatever suits you. But in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through verse 44, we have also a great account of this. Verse 41, when he was come near the city, that is, Jesus, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee about, keeping thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now flip to Luke chapter 21, and this time verse 20 through verse 24 for our reading. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times be fulfilled. There shall be signs in the moon and in the stars. And let's see, I began reading too far down. Let's go back to verse 20. I jumped too far. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let them that are in the countries enter thereto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be come in. Next, Matthew chapter 24, for a passage of Scripture along this same line. Matthew 24, first of all, we read verse 1 and verse 2. Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now jump down to verse 15 through verse 22. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take away anything out of his house. neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes again. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world unto this present time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now we put all of these texts together concerning this matter. And here are some points to ponder, as some commentators such as Gill, Spurgeon, Calvin, Matthew Henry, J.C. Ryle, just to name a few that I have read, believe that this was the last time that our Lord was ever in the Jewish temple. In Matthew 24, when he leapt out of them, said to them, your house is left unto you desolate. He never went there again. He never entered into that temple again before he died upon the cross. Now, did the disciples, as it were, here in Matthew 24, make sort of a hinted intercession for the temple? Did they hint for the temple because of its glory and intercede by what the Lord was saying unto them? It was the pride of Jewry. This temple was the centerpiece of their worship. For Matthew 24:1, they show him. They call his attention to the stones and the design of the temple and the building. In Mark 13:1, Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. Luke 21:5, and some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and with gifts. Now granted, it was a magnificent structure as pertains to that day and time. And now, even as it was then, religion is dazzled by their magnificent temples which they have erected to their religion. They are admiring their ornate houses of worship. Their costly sanctuaries are a source of pride unto them. Their altars of gold covered over with pure gold. But now, as it was then, most of such are desolate of any of the truth of God or of the gospel. Now, the Lord dashes the disciples' admiration for the temple, telling them, see all these things here? See these stones? See these buildings? See these things that are here? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Both this temple and the city, according to the Lord, would be leveled under the ground. Jerusalem would be destroyed, that holy city where God had put His worship, where the temple, where the Jews came to congregate and to worship. Now at this point, let's pause and ask ourselves the question, should we expect to find something or anything about all of this in the Old Testament prophecy? Should we expect that so great an event might have been mentioned in the Old Testament prophecy? Hear what the Lord said in Matthew 24:15 as part of the question concerning the destruction of the city and the end of the world, or literally age. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then they knew that desolation was even at the door, and they were to flee the city as quickly as possible. Now, some references. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. Daniel 11 and verse 31. Daniel 12 and verse 11 can be brought to bear up on this. Spurgeon and Gill, I know two that I read, take this abomination that makes desolate to be the Roman army and the Roman soldier. In fact, Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 20, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." The armies so hated and despised by the Jew would at time encircle their city. And consider Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. And consider what John the Baptist told some that came to his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 through verse 12, about the axe being laid already to the root of the tree. Thus it is that the prophets foretold the end of this disobedient and gainsaying people. John warned them, that is, John the Baptist, and so did the Lord Himself speak frequently and fully about this warning. Now, it does not seem to be a stretch to say that the Jews lived in fear that the Romans would come and take away their country and their nation. Or, as they put it in John 11 and 48, and take away both our place and our nation. And following the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jewish leaders feared that the Lord Jesus might be the catalyst for such action on the part of the Roman soldiers against them. For consider, this man Jesus was doing mighty things. His fame and his following was growing. More and more Jews were believing and following him. What if this provokes the Romans to jealousy or to fear an insurrection, and they come and squash the Jewish people because it has come through them? And so, and by the way, John 11 will break your heart if you look at it and see there. In John chapter 11, they make a pragmatic decision. They meet together, and one says unto them, "If Jesus die, if this man is put to death, it probably will be because of saving our nation and our place." The old priest said, "It is expedient that one die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." John 11 and verse 50. So they said, "Jesus is the cause of this. He may be the one that will bring the wrath of the Romans down upon our heads. So let's let him go ahead and be put to death. Better he die, even if he's innocent, than our nation be lost and destroyed." I thought how ironic that which they designed to be a means to save their place and to save their nation actually became the occasion and the reason it was destroyed. And that is because they murdered the Prince of Life. I like what Calvin said of them, that they disguised their wicked plot as being for public good. Have you ever heard that before? They disguised their wicked plot for the good of the public. I thought, my God, my God, my God, how many loss of liberty, how much governmental tyranny, how many unnecessary laws and restrictions have been imposed upon citizens using the ruse that it is for public safety. So in this case, one of the council, being Caiaphas, the high priest that year, tells them, he said, "Look, the choice is clear. There is no other alternative. It is necessary that this controversial man be put to death so that the nation can be spared. Even if he was doing much good unto many, even if many or some held him in high esteem, and even if he were an innocent man. That is, John Gill wrote, quote, "Common prudence and the public safety of the nation required him to fall a sacrifice rather than exasperate the Romans to such a degree as to threaten the utter ruin and destruction of the whole nation," unquote. Also, the implication is this. This is to be factored in as well, that the ecclesiastical leaders would be put out of their place. They would lose their places and positions as well. Now, of course, in John 11, in the last part, Caiaphas made an unwitting but true prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, he much resembled Balaam's donkey, who spoke a prophecy as well. Now, we see in John 11, 53, they received this counsel of Caiaphas. From that day forward, they began to connive how to put the Lord to death. They, being the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the muckety-mucks of their religion. Again, what we call the ecclesiastics, that is, the religious leaders of that day, who cared more for their party and for their tradition than they cared for the truth of the Scripture and the Son of God. Let's go back to consider some things that were said by John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of our Lord, in Matthew 3 and verse 10. He warns of judgment at the appearance of the Christ under the figure or metaphor of a woodman. The axe is now, even now, laid to the root of the tree, not to lop off a few dead or unfruitful branches, but to strike at the very root of the tree. Gill said, to strike at all their privileges, civil and ecclesiastical, because the judgment of God was drawing nigh upon them, as Malachi had predicted. Rather than being in time judgments, what we've read about this morning, on the whole world, what if they be judgment upon Israel and that city and that nation and that people? For example, consider the parable of the vineyard. It covers this story perfectly. The parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21, 33 through verse 46. This is a prophetical parable dealing with the case of the Jew, from their high estate to their being cut off in judgment and the kingdom given to another nation. Now, Israel was God's vineyard, fully furnished, let out to husbandmen, that is, to the ecclesiastic, not for rent, but for fruit, that when the season of fruit was come, the servants would come and get it. At harvest time, the landowner sent servants to gather in the fruit that he might expect, and the wicked husbandman did not receive them, but stoned and beat and killed the servants of the landowner. He sent more servants unto them, and likewise they did the same again and again. Finally, he said, I will send my only son. They will reverence him. What they do? The son they cast out of the vineyard, and they kill the son as well. The image is clear. Wave after wave after wave of prophets came unto Israel. And then they killed them and beat them and finally did the same to the Son of God. And this culminated their sin, as they, being the children of those who killed the prophet, were fulfilling the measure of their father's sin. Matthew 23, 31 and 32. And it brought down judgment upon them as a nation. We read in Matthew 21 and verse 40, the question in the parable, what will the Lord of the vineyard do to these husbandmen? Well, they say He will make an horrible end of them. He will miserably destroy them, and He will find other husbandmen who will render unto Him the fruit in due season. And our Lord said in Matthew 21 and 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is, from the Jews, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. The stone the builders rejected will grind them to powder and utterly destroy them. Consider further from Luke chapter 11, verse 50 and verse 51. The Lord said, the blood of all the prophets from Abel would be required of that generation that killed Jesus and of their children. All that blood shed, all that innocent blood of the martyr and the prophet would be required of the generation that killed Jesus. They who pushed for Christ to be put to death, they who said, crucify Him, they cried out these awful words, let His blood be upon us and upon our children. Pilate washed his hands and said, I want you to know that I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. And they answered back, let His blood be upon us and upon our children. Consider this irony, that is, all the sins of the elect from the beginning were made to light upon Christ and were required of Him. Even so, all the righteous blood, Matthew 23:25, shed upon the earth will be required of those that killed Jesus. Listen, that upon you may come all the righteous blood, it would be required of that generation. Again, that's Luke 11:50 and verse 51. There's a very touching passage in Luke chapter 19, 41 through verse 44, when the Lord beheld Jerusalem after His entry, and He wept over it. You have an account also in Matthew 23, 37 and verse 38. And He says that you, the people, the nation, were unaware of the great visitation from God in the person of the Messiah. My, a great visitation they had been favored with. The very Son of God put on flesh, tabernacled among them, and came into their city. In Luke 1, 68 and 69, Zechariah said of the Lord, He has visited and has redeemed His people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of David. But the poor, blind leaders of the blind, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. The Jerusalem leaders opposed the Lord and lobbied for His death. They would not even that the children of Jerusalem be gathered together to hear Him. In Matthew 23:37 and verse 38. The Jews' wickedness, the Jews' rebellion reached the climax when they said, crucify Him, crucify Him, that His blood be upon our head. And this fully ripened them for judgment, as that act filled up the measure of their fathers, and judgment came and fell upon them in what we know as 70 A.D. God used the Romans as His instrument to bring this judgment upon them. He did not rain down fire and brimstone, or send a flood to destroy them, or a plague among them. He sent the abomination of desolation, the Roman army, and that great destruction which Josephus wrote about in his history of it, telling chilling details of the carnage. The Jews rebelled in about 66 A.D. by a revolt, and by 70 A.D. the Romans had come and had taken control of the city. They smashed the rebellion of the Jews that had been there. The city was burned. The Jewish temple was completely desecrated and destroyed and leveled with the ground. Even so, some say Titus had given order that the temple not be destroyed. In the providence of God, it was. And many were slaughtered during this great onslaught. Let's just use some phrases from the Lord's prediction, like in Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through 24. These were days of vengeance and fulfilling what was written. Verse 23, there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. Verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive, and Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles. Such text unequivocally refer to the destruction of Jerusalem that came in 70 A.D. And basically, hardly do these texts and words fit a rapture or the end time coming of the Lord in these particular places, such as being with child or it being in the winter. That wouldn't matter if the Lord was coming to claim His own. Whether you're in the field or the housetop would make no difference then. But it would in the awful, awful seed. Pray that it be not winter. Pray that it not be on the Sabbath day. Because they must flee the carnage that would come upon that city when they saw it begin. When they saw the city surrounded, great tribulation, great calamity, great destruction was at hand. As Daniel said, as Malachi predicted, John the Baptist said, and the Lord Himself said many times. We'll ask again, what then was their sin? What sin could merit such a judgment so severe? The answer, Acts 3:14-15, you denied the Holy One and the just, killed the Prince of Life, then you set aside the chief cornerstone, and then it crushed them, it ground them unto powder. Now, one final thing. Consider, if you will, the exhortation of Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost. I wonder if you've ever put it in this light or thought about it from this standpoint. Consider the exhortation that Peter gives to the Jews whose hearts were pricked at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 40. He warned them. He exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Untoward meaning twisted, crooked, and perverse, corrupt. They were wicked. They were under the judgment of God. They were ripening for judgment, and who dare follow them to their ruin? So Peter says to them, when they ask, what shall we do? Take those words, save yourself from this untoward generation. And what's the way to do that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the Savior, believe on Him, trust in Him, and follow after Him. Save yourself from this untoward generation. I think we could say that to people alive right now, that this generation worldwide is as wicked as it's ever been and will meet the destruction at the hand of God. Only in Christ is there a refuge. Only in Christ is the soul safe from the wrath of God that is to come. I close by saying this. the greatest sin deserved the greatest punishment, and it was meted out. The greatest sin deserved the greatest judgment. The greatest sin being the killing of the innocent, holy, divine, incarnate Son of God. And judgment came, and blood came upon their heads. The Scriptures are true.